continuing on with our series on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible, and essentially what we're doing is we're critiquing their view of unconditional election, which is the idea that some people are elected unto salvation and other people are elected unto damnation. Having critiqued how that moves into omnicausality, how it negates the fact that salvation is available to all, how they take proof texts to support this doctrine and wrench them out of context, including what they're doing in Romans 9, which really has nothing to do with individual election at all. It has to do with God's choice of a nation. And yes, God did harden Pharaoh's heart, but only after Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart against God. All of this is ignored. How this belief system actually leads to a loss of evangelism. Why evangelize the lost if some are elected to heaven already and some are elected unto hell? And if J.C. Rylands had had influence on young William Carey, the missionary movement itself most likely would have never gotten off the ground. And how it actually leads to a loss of love. You know, we made reference to the fact that it's hard-pressed in Calvinism to find a lot about love. I gave you this quote here earlier from Bob Kirkland, and let me read it in its entirety. He says, "The primary teaching in Calvinism is the teaching on election, in that the majority of people God created, he did not elect to save, nor did he love them. In fact, he hated them before they were even born. You know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." You know, it's interesting that they don't mention Luke 14, is it? Verse 26, where Jesus, when he was calling men to be his disciples, said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, how could he be calling us to hate our father and mother and wife and children when one of the Ten Commandments is honor your mother and father? When he says hate, he's not speaking here of emotional hatred. What he's talking about is to be a disciple when there's a conflict between a child's interest to his parents and a child's interest to God. He is to choose God. And if he's not willing to do that, then he's not worthy of the walk of a disciple. So when he says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," what God is saying is I chose one or the other over the other, not for purposes of salvation, but rather I chose one over the other to be the bearer of the Messiah. So Romans 9 has nothing to do with personal election and double predestination. It has to do with God's sovereign choice of a nation, not that he elects some people to heaven and other people to an eternal hell. Kirkland goes on and he says, "Under the Calvinist view of election, wherein God does not love every human being or desires each one to come to faith and be saved, it makes sense that John Calvin did not have God's love towards those he saw as his unsaved fellow man. After all, if God does not love them, why should John Calvin? It is this reasoning that would have made it easy for Calvin to justify the torture and the murder of people whom he believed in his own estimation to be heretics. But the Bible says that God is love, and he is righteous, true, faithful, and just. Such are the fruits of the Holy Spirit as described in Galatians 5, verse 22. And love is the first one mentioned. It is hard not to believe that Calvin was under the influence of some other spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. You will have to look long and hard to find anything in Calvin's writings about love. It is certainly not obvious in his manner of life. And in our last show together, I was making reference to the fact that I've heard personally from some Calvinists today who basically downplay love. They say love is not a dominant theme of the Bible. Love is not mentioned as frequently as some other subject like holiness. And I'm trying to get across the point that that's an outworking of their view that some are predestined to hell. If some are predestined to hell, then why love them? Why evangelize them? Why reach out to them? And why not, since they're going to hell anyway, let's give them hell on earth now through the tyranny and the violation of human rights that Calvin himself, who tortured people, orchestrated in Geneva. Ideas have consequences. And so there is a lack of love for the lost. That's a problem with Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty. There is a lack of love in Calvin's writings. If God does not love them, then why should we? Because they're predestined to hell anyway. Calvin's Geneva ran amok because of this perverse doctrine. And the last time we were together, I was sort of ran out of time, but I was giving you some verses from the book of Ezekiel, which indicates that God does love the lost. How could God not love the lost when God himself is love? 1 John 4 and verse 8 says God is love. It doesn't even say God is loving. It doesn't even say God exhibits love. What it says is God, from his key being, his key nature, is that of love. So in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 23, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his wicked ways and live?" God doesn't hate the lost. He doesn't even take pleasure when the wicked die. What pleases God is when the wicked turn from their wicked way and live. And it says the same thing at the end of Ezekiel 18. In verse 32, it says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." You know, it's interesting when a pagan or a anti-Christian type person dies, look at your social media feed and you can see a lot of Christians are gleeful over that person's death. That's not the way God is. That's not the way God thinks. And I'm sometimes wondering if this doctrine that some are predestined to hell anyway leads to this flippant attitude that we can sometimes manifest. Over in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And so why has Calvinism... or how has Calvinism overstated divine sovereignty? They've overstated it in terms of a loss of love for the lost. Right back to John Calvin himself. One more fast point on Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty, and it has to do with unborn children or babies or those below the age of accountability in hell. Now, you ask someone that's committed to Calvinism when an infant dies, is that baby in heaven or not? And basically what they'll say is, well, I don't know. If the baby was one of the elect, the baby's in heaven. If the baby is one of those that have been doubly predestined unto hell, then that baby is in hell because they have no choice in the matter anyway. I completely and totally reject this viewpoint. I believe that unborn children or anybody that that dies below the age of accountability, and I'm not sure what the age of accountability is, but it's very clear that there are some who die before they have the proper mental capacity necessary to make a decision for Jesus. I'm of the persuasion that all such people go into heaven itself. Now, why would I think that? I think that because of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 24, which says this. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 24. It relates to King David and his sin with Bathsheba of adultery and how the child born from that whole unholy union died. And what does it say here? It says, verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David says to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, and the child may live.'" Now, verse 23 and verse 24 are the key verses. "But now he," that's the child below the age of accountability, "has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David is saying, when I die, I'm going to go be with that child. David was a believer. David, when he died, went to heaven, and he would see that child that died prior to the age of accountability in heaven with him. I mean, there's no hint here that David said, "Well, you know, if the child's elect, I'll see him again. If he's unelect, then he's in hell." Now, a lot of people take verse 23 and they say, "Well, David is not really speaking of going to heaven. He's just speaking of the common grave. Therefore, if the child's elect, he'll see the child again in heaven. If the child is unelect and predestined to hell, then the child will be in hell." But that does not fit with the next verse, verse 24, because it says in verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." See, how could David saying to Bathsheba, "I don't know where the child went. The child died before the age of accountability. Maybe the child's in heaven if the child's elect. Maybe the child's in hell if the child is predestined unto damnation." How could that open-ended belief or that open-ended view be any comfort to his wife Bathsheba? It doesn't make any sense. That's no comfort at all. What David is saying is we, as a couple, husband and wife, are going to see that child again, because that child, although born through sinful choices that we made, died under the age of accountability, and that child is covered by the grace of God. Of course that child is covered by the grace of God, because 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And if someone is too young or in a state of mental incapacity preventing them or inhibiting them from making a decision for Christ, at the end of the day, I bank on God's goodness, but not so the Calvinistic system. If you put this hypothetical to someone that's a believer in double predestination, they'll basically say, "We don't really know if that child is in heaven or not. It really determines if they're one of the elect unto salvation or one of the elect unto damnation." And that would be absolutely no comfort, verse 24. 4 to Bathsheba. And so this perspective on unconditional election, double predestination, affects a lot of things. It affects love. It affects evangelism. It affects what a pastor would say to a grieving couple who had a miscarriage, or perhaps they made a bad decision and had an abortion, or perhaps they had a child that was very young that never had the mental capacity to understand who Jesus was. What would that pastor say to that grieving couple? You better monitor very carefully if they're a Calvinist or not, because if they are a Calvinist, they could end up causing a lot of emotional injury to people by giving a calloused, hardened answer based on their commitment to a theological system that the Bible itself does not support or promote. So Calvinism is known through the belief TULIP, and we've analyzed total depravity in light of what God's Word says. We've analyzed unconditional election in light of what God's Word says, having examined a correct understanding of unconditional election, what Calvinists themselves are saying about unconditional election, and how Calvinists have overstated the concept of unconditional election outside of biblical parameters and priorities. And let's move to the third part of their system here. It's the L in TULIP, and it has to do with limited atonement. What do Calvinists mean when they use the expression limited atonement? What are they talking about? Let's look at three things here. The Calvinistic definition, some examples of what Calvinists are saying, and why their understanding of limited atonement is just like their understanding of total depravity and unconditional election, out of bounds with what the Bible actually says. So when Calvinists use the expression limited atonement, what exactly are they talking about? Bob Kirkland, who's critiquing Calvinism, explains what they mean by L, what they mean by limited atonement, as follows. He says L in the Calvinistic system stands for limited atonement. Christ's atonement on the cross was not for everyone, but rather was only for the elect. So you see how this system is logical if their starting point is right. If man is in an insensate state, like a rock, total depravity, then God has to irresistibly draw people to himself by regenerating them first so that they can believe, and by giving them the gift of faith. And who gets those things? Only the elect. Everyone else is predestined to hell. So the total depravity then falls under unconditional election. And if God is only giving the gift of faith to the elect, then Christ really didn't die for everybody. He only died for those that God gives the gift of faith to, which is the elect. So they take the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago and say it's not for the whole world, but it's only for the elect. And that's the L in the Calvinistic mnemonic. Do Calvinists actually teach this? I mean, you're making here, people may say, watching this, viewing this, some very strong accusations. Do Calvinists actually teach this? And that's why we've copiously brought up their own words. Because I want you to see that I'm not misrepresenting them. Don't get mad at me for telling you what they say. Rather, you should get mad at them because they're the ones saying it. Don't stone to death the mailman. I didn't create the mail. I'm just the deliverer of the mail. So notice the words of Jay Adams. I happen to have a lot of respect for Jay Adams because he's one of the pioneers of the biblical counseling movement. One of those who wants to counsel people from the Bible. Sometimes it's called the Nouthetic movement. I have a lot of respect for that movement, but in that particular movement, what you'll discover is a very strong strand of Calvinism where they will recommend the works of Calvinists constantly, these biblical-only counselors. And when we get to the perseverance of the saints, what you'll see is they're actually creating a greater counseling nightmare than even Sigmund Freud could imagine, because they're throwing people into doubt about their salvation constantly, which creates huge anxiety and huge counseling problems. So it's almost like the biblical-only nouthetic counseling movement is trying to solve a problem, and they're opening up a greater Pandora's box than what they're trying to close by ridding counseling of the influence of Freud, Skinner, Jung, etc. I agree with them on that point, by the way, that we ought to counsel people from the Bible and the Bible only. But you have to watch the biblical counseling movement very carefully, because many times what they will do is they will connect their belief system to someone like Jay Adams, who had a lot of good things to say and has a lot of good things to say, but is uber and ultra reformed, five-point Calvinist. In fact, Jay Adams, I did my doctoral dissertation on preterism. Preterism is the eschatological belief that the book of Revelation, for the most part, already took place. Preterist passed in AD 70. Most people don't know this, that Jay Adams, who has a lot of good things to say on nouthetic counseling, Bible-only counseling, not only was a five-point Calvinist, but he also wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, not a terribly thick commentary as I remember. It's fairly thin, but he argues there for preterism. But back to limited atonement. Do Calvinists really teach limited atonement? Do they really say that Christ didn't die for the whole world? Notice what Jay Adams says in probably his most famous work, Competent to Counsel, which is a great book telling people to counsel from the Bible, not modern-day psychology. But watch how he throws in his five-point Calvinism on page 70. He says, "But counselors as Christians are obligated to present the claims of Christ. They must present the good news that Christ died on the cross in the place of his own, that he bore guilt and suffered the penalty for their sins. He died, and that all whom the Father had given to him might come unto him and have everlasting life. As a Reformed Christian," five-point Calvinist, preterist, in other words, "the writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him, for they cannot say that. No one knows except Christ himself who are the elect for whom he died," close quote. So in a wonderful book on counseling, Jay Adams throws in this whammy. And he says here, hey, don't tell unsaved people that Christ died for them, because Christ might not have died for them if they're not one of the elect, because we all know that Christ's death was only for the elect, limited atonement. This is not my words. This is not me accusing him of something. This is me reading his own paragraph in his most famous book on page 70. R.C. Sproul says, quote, "My point is that there is confusion about the doctrine of limited atonement, what it actually teaches. However, I think that if a person really understands the other 4 points of Calvinism and is thinking at all clearly," you know, notice if you don't agree with him, you're not thinking clearly, continuing with this quote, "he must believe in limited atonement because of what Martin Luther called resistless logic. Still, there are people who live in happy inconsistency. I believe that it is possible for a person to believe 4 points without believing the fifth point, although I don't think it is possible to do it consistently or logically. However, it is certainly a possibility given our proclivity for inconsistency, close quote. Notice the emphasis he's placing here on logic, not the Bible, logic. Logic is major premise, minor premise, conclusion. If Calvinists are right on their view of total depravity, the rest of the system makes sense, including limited atonement. Because Christ didn't die for everyone, he only died for the elect because of their view of double predestination. And he's saying, okay, you can reject limited atonement if you want to, but you're doing it illogically. You're doing it inconsistently. And what he's saying is all consistent Calvinists are five pointers right down to limited atonement. Now, certainly, there are four-point Calvinists that reject limited atonement, but in the words and mind of R.C. Sproul, they're holding to their position inconsistently. Notice what Arthur Pink says. He says, the fact is that the love of God is a truth for the saints only. In like manner, the world in John 3:16 must, in the final analysis, refer to the world of God's people, close quote. God doesn't love the world, they say. Well, what about the passage that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Oh, the world there only refers to the world of the elect because Christ only died for the elect and the love of God relates only to the saved and not the unsaved. Notice what Gerstner says. Gerstner argues that if John 3:16 is, quote, supposed to teach that God loved everyone in the world, that he gave his only son to provide them an opportunity to be saved by faith, such love on God's part would be a refinement of cruelty, offering a gift of life to a spiritual corpse, a brilliant sunset to a blind man, and a reward to a legless cripple, if only he could come and get it, are horrible mockeries, close quote. John 3:16 isn't for the world. The love of God isn't for the world. It's only for a narrow group of people called the elect, because Christ only died for the elect. Christ did not die for the world. He only died for the elect. And we'll see why this notion is unbiblical in our next session together. God bless you.